Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of the word, the ministry of the word this morning. May Christ minister to us, manna from heaven. May he provide us what we stand in need of, even when we don't know for sure what we need. May you continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds, renew us in the image of Christ. Lord, preserve us, strengthen us in our faith, comfort us, encourage us. Lord, elevate Christ within our hearts and our minds. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 20. Let us pray. Or let us hear the reading of the word, excuse me. Now may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Lord willing, this is the last sermon in this particular series. And now that we are near the end of this book, I am just profoundly impacted by the fact that this book is probably the most Christ-centered document in all the New Testament. Every doctrinal thread in this book is directly related to Jesus Christ. From the very beginning to the end, and the book stands out in the sense that we call it a book, but really it's a sermon. It has no formal introduction like we'd expect with an epistle like the Pauline epistles or the pastoral epistles. It just begins as a sermon. And most scholars today are very convinced that that's what it is, and I am also convinced that this is a sermon. And yet, even though it's Christ-centered, the entire book is an exhortation. Sometimes we associate exhortation as not being Christ-centered, but this whole book is Christ-centered, and yet the whole book is an exhortation, certainly in its entirety. It's highly instructive, especially at a time when people are feeling insecure and they're threatened by what's taking place culturally, morally, ethically, politically. That was certainly true of their world because this church very likely was in Rome, not just the Roman Empire, but in the city of Rome or Antioch. And Jewish converts who are part of this larger Jewish community. I mean, it could be Jerusalem, but most scholars feel like it's Rome or Antioch or someplace like that. And what's happened now is they're being persecuted, ruthlessly persecuted, severely persecuted. And in that sense, I think it's highly instructive to us because now that we are at the end of Christendom, Christendom is done and the church no longer has the cultural impact that it once had in the West. That's over with. And a lot of Christians are feeling very threatened and struggling with the cultural, moral, ethical decline of the West, and particularly our own country. There's times when, if you read the news, it doesn't matter what day you pick. You read the news and you're going to read something that's just crazy. There's just like the unraveling of society. And And some Christians, and I've had Christians speak to me about this, who are very alarmed by that. And I actually want you to view this from the sense that in most of history, being a Christian was difficult. Being a Christian was equated with being persecuted and marginalized. It's the exception that that's not been the case. And therefore, what we are experiencing today is really actually very minimal. And even today, we have it really, really good compared to most Christians. Can you imagine being a Christian in China? It's a really large nation. There's more than likely a lot more Christians in China than there is here. Can you imagine being a Christian in North Korea? Somalia? How about Iran or Iraq? And even the Christian community in places like Europe is a relatively small community that's very marginalized. And I'm using language from talking with people who've actually lived there who said, yeah, you seek out, but there's these very small communities and they're very marginalized. And so even given the affairs, the state of affairs in our present context, we still have it so much better than the vast majority of Christians across the globe. And historically, what Christians have experienced. And what it does is it shows that at a certain point, Christianity in America became very much cultural Christianity, where people identified with Christian biblical worldview and Christian values, and they appreciated those things, and they accepted those things, without really coming to terms with the fact that the gospel ultimately was not about the transformation of this world in a cultural sense. Jesus didn't die to make America better. Jesus died for your sins. He died because the enemy facing you is not ultimately political or otherwise. It's you. It's your sin. And we need to be reminded of these things. We need to have the right parameters, the categories, the framework that we think about our struggles in this life. In this present context, we are admonished to seek Jesus Christ, or which was true of the Hebrews here, outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ, for we have no continuing city. I reiterate that to myself daily, multiple times during the day. No continuing city. Keep that straight, Stromberg. No continuing city here. And where do we seek Christ? The author of Hebrews says you seek him outside the camp. That was the place of defilement. That was the place where they burned the remains of the sacrifices. That was the place that was unclean. You go to that place to seek Jesus Christ, because when you seek Christ in that place, there's a reproach of Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews tells us regarding Moses, that Moses placed more value on the reproach of Christ than he did all the treasures, privilege, power that Egypt had to offer him. And he turned his back on everything Egypt had to offer in favor of the reproach of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Hebrews. And if you believe that in light of that, therefore, whatever you're experiencing, it's consistent with everyone mentioned in chapter 11 in terms of the heroes of faith. And the emphasis here is they did not receive the promise in this life. The essence of faith in the book of Hebrews is assurance, the substance of things hoped for, absolute confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has promised. It's reality, even though you don't, that's why you use the language, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom in all of its fullness is not yet revealed to us. We're not experiencing it. In this life, it's the already not yet. It's partial. The forgiveness of sins, absolutely. The spiritual dimension, aspect of our salvation, yes. But there's a lot more to come. And we get impatient. And we're weak. So what you have here in the benediction is you have basically the message of Hebrews summarized in a very, very concise manner and pulled together. Richard Phillips is a commentator that I appreciate. His work on Hebrews, I think, is excellent. And he makes the point here about the benediction in Hebrews and how similar it is to a benediction we find by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Listen to this benediction in Romans 11, 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The formula of for him, through him, and to him is the same formula we find in the benediction to the Hebrews. My sermon this morning is structured around this same formula. We begin with for of him. The book of Hebrews begins with the greater revelation of God. It's right out of the gate. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In times past, his revelation was good, it was faithful. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I mean, those are fantastic credentials. No one else has those credentials. And that's the first three verses of the entire book. Can you think of another book in the Bible in the New Testament that starts off with that kind of punch? Usually we would just be into the introduction. Right now, we've already discovered that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is associated with Jesus Christ, the exact brightness of God and the person of God. And by the way, just in case you didn't get this, when God spoke and created all things in Genesis 1, Jesus was the agent at work bringing creation about. He created all things. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He rules all things. He's of the same essence and substance as the Father. He is the revelation of God incarnate. There is no greater revelation than Jesus Christ incarnate. The revelation of God through Jesus Christ is far superior to the revelation of the prophets. For Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. He came from heaven, but he is of the same essence and substance as the Father. He is one with the Father. The brightness of God's glory, the exact person of God. And Jesus continues to uphold all things and rule over all things by the power of his word. I am reminded when I read this, I don't think you can read this hardly if you're familiar with your Bible at all, particularly the Gospel of John, and not think of Jesus' conversation in John chapter 14 with Thomas and Philip and his disciples. When he's preparing them for his departure, the upper room discourse, and he is trying to teach them about how it's advantageous for them that he is going to go and return to his Father. And this is creating all kinds of insecurity in his disciples because they are used to being in his physical presence. They have enjoyed this for the last 3 years. They can't imagine serving him. And their vision of what he's going to do, they still don't understand the kingdom. They still don't understand that he's going to execute the eternal covenant by dying and rising again. They're still thinking of a political kingdom. And he says, for where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Clearly, he's going to the Father. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip then, now it's Philip's turn. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? What a statement. You've been with me for 3 years and you don't know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's what I've been doing for 3 years. That's what I've been doing for the last 3 years. I've been showing you the Father. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This fits so well with the idea not only that Jesus Christ is the perfect, greater revelation of God the Father, it also fits perfectly well with the heart of this benediction that the great shepherd of the sheep died and rose again in execution not only of the new covenant, but in fulfillment of the eternal covenant. Because Jesus is saying, the work that I do is the work of the Father. The words that I speak, I receive from the Father. When did he receive this assignment? When did he receive this mission? Well, the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. That's the eternal covenant. That's not the new covenant. The new covenant begins with his saving death and resurrection. The new covenant is the execution of what was promised in the eternal covenant. Eternity doesn't go just one way. Eternity goes both ways. And that's the eternal covenant. So the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep is the execution, yes, of the new covenant and fulfillment of the eternal covenant. Everything that the Father had promised, I am electing a people in Christ before the fall. Electing them in Christ because of knowledge that they're going to need a mediator. They're going to need to be redeemed. They're going to have to be purchased. One greater, but in the likeness of the first Adam, is going to have to be born of a woman under the law because it's going to take a man. A man has to represent them. A human has to represent them. Two natures belonging to one person. The sons of Abraham have to be redeemed by a man, the last Adam. And as he lives as the only obedient man, the only perfect man, fulfilling God's law perfectly, dying then, paying the debt of our sin, the wages of sin is death, rising again, victorious over sin and death, securing everything that God promised. God's the architect. Jesus is the worker. He's the one executing the promises of redemption. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ, beginning with effectual calling and the new birth. And the Holy Spirit continuing to graft us into Christ. Active. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are present and active when God said, let there be light in Genesis 1 with creation. The same is true of the new creation. The Father speaks. The Father is the architect. Jesus does the work, and the Holy Spirit is the agent applying the work of Christ, the Word, to the sinner. You know, you think about this in relationship to the cults. The Mormons believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in his divinity. The JWs have a whole different Bible in the sense that they mess around with the Word of God because they say Jesus is a God, but he's a lesser God than the Father. They don't disregard the Jesus of the Bible. They deny his divinity. They deny his power. They deny his role. The Muslims, they'll say wonderful things about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The liberal theologians love Jesus as an example for social gospel. But they hate the idea of Jesus shedding his blood atoning for sins, a God who hates sin, a God whose wrath has to be appeased. Oh, they hate that God, but they love an ethical Jesus who's a teacher. And so it is with all the cults. And so it is with all those who are Christian in name who are truly not Christian. What do they believe about Jesus? And religious conservatives are not always a whole lot better, because they're more concerned about what's going on politically and social issues than they are with their own sin. I remember having breakfast. I used to meet this man at least every other week, and I had breakfast with him. He was a dairy farmer, and he had three boys, and none of them attended church, none of them served the Lord. And I remember one time he looked at me and said, "Well, Pastor, I raised them right. I raised them right. They went to Christian school. They're all Republicans and they're all socially conservative." And I thought, wow, he raised them right, and none of them have faith in Christ. Spent his whole life in the Christian Reformed Church, and now he was in the URC. And I thought, what a failure. What a failure. Not just of this man, he didn't appreciate my suggestion that there was more. Cost me my relationship with him, but that's all right. If your kids grow up and they're successful and have great careers, and they're social conservatives and they attend church, and they're self-righteous, or even if they poor in spirit, those who are poor in spirit enter the kingdom. Not those who are self-confident in their righteousness. They stand on the outside, regardless of their respectability. If we think of God's revelation from the perspective of promise and fulfillment, God has promised. And now the fulfillment of all this. How is this fulfilled? The promises made, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to David, all the way through the scriptures. Well, the Apostle Paul, who was a former Pharisee, who's working from the Old Testament, because the New Testament is still being written, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For all the promises of God in him are yes," referring to Christ, "and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." With this in mind, listen as I reread the benediction in Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So far, this is a doxology. So far, this is a statement of the indicative of what God has done, the Father and the Son. Benediction means good word, a proclamation of a good word to you. That is a doxology, and now you have this statement. I'm going to start from the beginning. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, comma, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you as pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, you have this excerpt, you have this statement, make you complete. And it ends with doxology again. To whom be glory forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ, to whom glory forever. Amen. God's faithfulness is on display through Jesus Christ. Everything that God has promised us is secured by Christ. You and I, we don't secure this. Anything we do in terms of good works is the result of God's grace. It's the result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished as the great shepherd of the sheep, and the fact that he now has restored you. He has redeemed you, and you are a new creation. I'm convinced that the 23rd Psalm is behind all this. Because in the middle of the 23rd Psalm, after he restores your soul and he leads you in the path of righteousness, it's for his name's sake. And that's how this benediction ends, as it speaks about the great shepherd of the sheep and now leads you in the path of righteousness, restores you. This is all what he's doing for his name's sake. And here in the benediction, we have this idea, every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. You notice this morning when we prayed relative to confessing our sin, in my prayer I made reference to help us to see our sin in the way that God sees our sin. This benediction here has that same tone, that what is good and pleasing to the Lord, may that be the lens whereby we live our lives. And therefore, when you're faced with difficult decisions, when you're faced even with the mundane as you live your life, the lens should be to the glory of God. What pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? And unfortunately, so often, particularly if there's any sense of conflict, very quickly the focus becomes winners and losers, as opposed to how do we proceed in a way that brings glory to the Lord? How do we proceed in a way that brings glory to the Lord? I'm going to bring up something that I hadn't planned on bringing up, but I'm making an application here. How many years are we now past COVID? Several. There are still people on the right and the left who are sitting there thinking, when are they going to acknowledge they were wrong? And I hear it from both sides. When are they going to acknowledge they were wrong? I'm not sure either side was right. If that's you, you've lost sense of to the glory of God. You're still more concerned about being right. I'm not sure anybody was right. I think the Lord might have orchestrated it that way. It's a great opportunity for everybody to die to self, get over themselves, their own opinions, and proceed what's to the glory of Christ. And this is the way it is in your marriage and life. According to the author of Hebrews, right before this, we are told that our lips basically are an altar where we continually give a sacrifice of praise. And therefore, the lips are an altar for the heart, because all issues spring from the heart. And therefore, a heart that has been renewed and changed and consumed with God's kindness, His mercy, His grace, continually is offering a sacrifice of praise from the altar of the lips. And then the author of Hebrews says, may your whole body and the good works you do be a sacrifice as well to God's glory. And therefore, this benediction ends, may all this be accomplished by Christ for His glory. And I can't help but think then that our lives ultimately become a doxology lived unto the glory of Christ. All of life becomes a doxology lived to the glory of Christ. I am reminded of this. It was about a year ago, less than a year ago probably, that I was visiting a man that I had visited quite a few times. And he had cancer and he was declining. And he was a man with a great reputation, and many in this congregation, if not all, would know him. And tremendously grounded. And I'll never forget him looking at me and saying, Pastor, I'm concerned. I'm struggling. I want to die well. Can you help me? I looked at him, I called him by name, I said, you just die in faith. You just die clinging to Jesus and you'll die well. And he just breathed this huge sigh of relief. He's like, oh, thank you. That's what I need to hear. That's what I need to hear. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't turn back to something that's dead, obsolete, dead religion. Jerusalem temple, all this stuff. All that stuff, the only purpose of that was to teach you about Christ. It was a copy, it was a shadow of Christ. He's here, He's come, He's lived, He's died, He's done the work. Cling to Him. And have the right perspective in the midst of all the difficulty, because some of them have been imprisoned. There was a time in this community's life where they lost their property and they viewed it positively. But the problem when life is difficult, you can have the right frame of mind, but you can lose it in the sense that you can lose that perspective. And I think we all see that in our lives. There's some days where, you know what? My focus, my perspective was pretty good today. There's other times, I've been sick for a long time. I'm so tired of being sick. I am so tired of not feeling well and not seeing a light at the end of the tunnel. I'm so tired of the conflict. I'm so tired of I'm exhausted. Whatever it might be, the author of Hebrews is exhorting you. God's revelation, God's faithfulness, God's grace, it's on display in Christ, and Jesus Christ is faithful. Continue to believe. Continue to trust Him. And live your life from the perspective of faith, understanding what He's done for you as the great shepherd of the sheep. Because it's only as you understand His mercy, what He's accomplished for you, what He's secured for you, and your eyes are fixed upon that, that all of a sudden then your lips are an altar. And you continually praise Him because there's something in your heart that has to bubble over. and you live your life ultimately unto his glory, realizing that God is often more glorified when life is difficult in terms of living for his glory. If life was always easy, there's not much testing. But you know what? When life is difficult, your faith shines through is actually much more authentic. And this life is the wilderness. It's a time of testing. It's a pilgrimage. In the midst of all the distractions, all the agendas that enter into the church, Hebrews never changes. It's always the same. They had their eyes fixed upon Christ, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the inheritance they have in Christ. Doesn't matter what's Rahab, Noah, doesn't matter. Abraham, Moses, all the prophets. Keep your focus. Keep trusting. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might believe, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The prevailing message of the Psalter, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Certainly consistent with the message of Hebrews. Lord, may you press that message deeply upon our hearts. Regardless of the circumstances of our lives, regardless of our challenges, how difficult or easy life might be in the moment, sustain us by your grace. Continue to reorientate our hearts. Strengthen us in our faith that we might have our eyes fixed upon Christ and that we might seek him and place greater value on the reproach of Christ than the kingdom that's passing away. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.